take our Bibles this evening again and turn to that wonderful Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses tonight. So let's read our text as we begin. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, and generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing towards the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Now, last week we started our study of this mysterious Old Testament book, and I suggested to you that the key to Ecclesiastes hangs on a hook called Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, God cursed the world and all that is in it, includes you and it includes me. He cursed us all to futility. Genesis 3:19 made it very clear. You came from the dust, you will spend your lifetime plowing the dust, and then you'll go back to the dust. Genesis 3:19, that futility was God's summary of the fall for Adam. You're born, you work, you die, and there's no lasting meaning to it. In other words, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes as a commentary on Genesis 3, this book then comes sharply into focus. What seems bewildering and amazing and sub-Christian at many points comes sharply into focus when you realize that Solomon is interacting with this book in light of Genesis 3. He's not being pessimistic about life under the sun. If Genesis 3 and the fall of man and sin and all of its effects, if the curse is true, and it is, then the picture that Solomon paints in Ecclesiastes is a true-to-life rendering. It's photorealistic. And, in fact, we found that the Apostle Paul agrees with Solomon in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. Paul said in Romans 8:20 that the world has been subjected to futility. It was the Greek word that is the equivalent of the Hebrew word hevel, vanity of vanities. In fact, Paul said there that the world, the universe, groans. It agonizes. It is enslaved to corruption, and it desperately needs to be set right. Well, what Paul sums up in half a dozen verses in Romans 8, Solomon expanded for 12 chapters on. But it's really the same message. This life, because of the curse, is haunted by vanity, it's haunted by futility, it's haunted by frustration. God, however, in Jesus Christ, will eventually set all things straight. And that's exactly where Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn over to the end. We'll be headed there a lot of times to keep you breathing during the course of this study. Right? You feel like, you know, I've got you underwater and there's no oxygen every once in a while in this book. You're going to feel like that a lot, so we'll keep running back to Exodus 12, verse 14, regularly to remind you where Solomon ends. As we said last week, if you want to know what a book is about, one of the places you go is the conclusion. And the conclusion that Solomon comes to is, though life is frustrating, there is the curse, there is the fall, and we have to acknowledge the effects of sin. He says, God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, God will set everything straight. Judgment means that the things around us that we see, including ourselves, that are broken, will, in Jesus Christ, be fixed. It means that things are not now as they should be, and we should not pretend that they are. It means that what is wrong. God will fix the broken universe through Jesus Christ. He will bring every act to judgment. And so Solomon's thesis, though, on the way to that conclusion is that life in a sin-cursed world, in this Genesis 3 world, it is frustrating, it is futile, it is vain, it is inexplicable. And if you've never felt like that, you've just never lived, you just haven't lived long enough. You and I, we often act as if this world is or should be the source of our contentment and satisfaction, as if this is all there is. Solomon says, not a chance. Not a chance. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to shock you into the realization that you have been duped. You love something that is deformed, that is degenerate, that is twisted, that can never deliver what you want. And you need to anticipate and love the new world that God will give to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to love the Savior who is the key to that new fixed world. Now, before we turn our attention to Ecclesiastes 1 through 11 tonight, I actually want to start you with another text. Let's turn to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 90. Turn to the Psalms. Last week, I took you forward to the New Testament to show you that Paul echoed the message of Ecclesiastes in Romans 8, just to assure you that Solomon's not like totally off track here. Well, tonight, I want to show you a text of Scripture that didn't come after Solomon, but rather preceded Solomon. This is the text, in fact, that I believe Solomon was studying when he got the divinely inspired idea for writing the book of Ecclesiastes. I can't prove that, but I would suspect that Solomon was reading this psalm when he came up with the God-inspired idea of Ecclesiastes. Psalm 90 is really Ecclesiastes in miniature. It's Ecclesiastes in anticipation. It's Ecclesiastes before there was an Ecclesiastes. And looking at it will help you understand that Solomon is not alone in his thoughts about life under the sun, about life in this sin-cursed world. Psalm 90, I believe, is the springboard for Solomon's thoughts. It's a psalm of Moses. And Moses, of course, is the champion of Old Testament orthodoxy, right? And yet his theme in this psalm is exactly the same as Solomon's. Moses begins by contrasting the infinite certitude, solidity, and certainty of God with the fleeting nature of man. Notice Psalm 90, begin in verse 1. Lord, he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. There is this certainty, this stability to God. Before the mountains were born and before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then you hit verse 3. Notice the contrast. You turn man back into dust, and you say, return, O children of men. What do you think Moses has in mind in verse 3? Well, it's Genesis 3:19. From the dust you came, and to the dust you will return. Moses is clearly contrasting God and his absolute stability, his eternality, with us as human beings and the fact that we die. It's the fall, it's the curse. Then in verse 6, Moses says that men and women, well, we're like grass or wildflowers that sprout and wither in one day. You say, well, why is man so transitory? Why are we so impermanent? In contrast with the everlasting God, why do we come and go in like a breath? Verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. What is it that makes our lives so fleeting, so short? God's wrath. And while God's wrath is revealed from heaven in many specific incidents, it is also revealed from heaven in an overwhelming, surging, unstoppable, rising tide called the curse. Verse 7 again, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, maybe 80. Yet their pride, it's labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Sound familiar? Life is fleeting. Life is toilsome. Life is sorrowful. Life under the curse, life where you come from the dust, you work really hard, but you inevitably go back to the dust. Life under the curse in God's anger is fleeting, it's toilsome, it's sorrowful, it's frustrating. And then considering all of that, Moses asks this profound question in verse 11. Who understands? Who among men? Who of us here? Who of anyone? Who understands the power of your anger, God? And your fury according to the fear that is due you. You can maybe rephrase it this way. Who has considered the power of the curse? Who has considered and looked around at life and seen its shortness, its frustratingness, its futility, all because of the curse, God's fury revealed in Genesis 3? Sorrow, toil, death, they're all consequences of the fall. And so according to Moses, who is the pinnacle of Old Testament orthodoxy, a wise man openly acknowledges the curse and accepts the shortness of life. Verse 12. So he says, God, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. As God, we're not really wise until we understand the curse and its effects. In fact, as Moses closes Psalm 90, he asks God to reverse the effects of the fall. He pleads for a series of things here. See if you can pick them out as I read through in just a second. Let me list them out. He pleads, does Moses, for lasting satisfaction. He asks to be made glad rather than to be always experiencing the sadness that is brought by evil. He asks to understand the inexplicable workings of God. God, what in the world are you doing in this world? And he asks for permanency for his works. Look at it, verse 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us, and the years that we have seen evil. Fix what's broken, God. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. God, help us figure out what in the world is going on here. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And God, would you confirm for us the work of our hands? Yes, confirm the work of our hands. God, we'd sure like to feel like what we do under the sun has some meaning and lasting purpose. You see, Moses felt exactly the same frustration with life under the sun that Solomon felt 400 years later. Same frustration. God, I want lasting satisfaction. I want joy. I want a removal of evil. I want to understand what are you doing. And I'd love to have some sense of permanency. In short, Moses wanted heaven, the removal of the curse. What Revelation 22:3 said, there will be no more curse. That's life. Heaven. That's the way it should be. Now, Solomon takes his cue from Moses here in Psalm 90. Moses writes this sometime around 1400. And so Solomon, living in the 900s, takes his cue from Psalm 90. Both of these great men, moved by the Spirit of God, were looking at life in a Genesis 3 world, and they're doing it with a terrifying honesty. In fact, an honesty that you and I are afraid, usually, to look at life with. If you bring up these kind of subjects, for example, in Ecclesiastes 7, where it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of feasting, you should go to a funeral, not a party, on Friday night, just to keep yourself remembering what life in a Genesis 3 world is all about. And you bring up those kind of subjects with most people, and they'll respond something like, can't we talk about something more pleasant than this? We would rather be willfully deceived than deal with the reality of the futility of life and the certainty of death. We would rather keep our hands over our eyes. We don't want to see, we don't want to know, but eventually you will have to deal with it, won't you? You will have to deal with sin and its consequences, both specifically your sin and just sin generally. People you love get sick and die. Painful and evil things happen to you or people you know, and it seems inexplicable. Why does this happen? Life grows wearisome. Nothing seems to satisfy in any permanent way. You get sick, you die. You try to close your eyes to the facts, but when you come to Ecclesiastes, Solomon pries your eyelids open. He will not let you look at life with your eyes closed. The truth is that sin has corrupted and twisted life under the sun. Oh, there is much good here and much to enjoy and much blessing from God. There's no question about that, and he will talk about that through the course of this book. But he says, you know what? If you're not looking at life in a Genesis 3 world and a bit frustrated by it, a bit disappointed in it, if you're not wishing that it were different, then you have not come face to face with the way things really are. And so that's what tonight's text back in Ecclesiastes 1 is about. It's Solomon's introduction to life in the real world. So I called this sermon, Life in the Real World. It's not going to be pretty. Nothing from Genesis 3 is. But Solomon, remember, will not end in despair. The great fix is coming. What is wrong. And Jesus will, God be praised, fix it. But a true understanding of what God has done and will do ultimately in Jesus Christ starts with a true and honest, penetrating look at life under the curse. And so that's where Solomon begins. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. Futility, empty, nothingness. When you start, though, if you start here in Ecclesiastes 1:2, like I said, you wonder why this is in the Bible, and you're tempted to tear it out. But when you start in Genesis 3, and you move through Psalm 90, and then arrive at Ecclesiastes 1, then you realize that Solomon is indeed wiser. As Paul said in Romans 8, the creation, including you, has been subjected to futility. It groans, you groan. What we call the real world, the Bible would call the unreal world. And Solomon will not rest until he has fixed your misapprehension of that fact. What we call the real world, life here, the Bible would call the unreal world. This is the world that Jesus Christ will fix when he brings all things to judgment. Don't love the unreal. Love the real that is coming. Now, let me give you an outline for Ecclesiastes 1. Verses 1 and 2 we looked at a little bit last time. We would call them the preface. He gives you the motto in verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In verses 3 through 11, then he gives you proof. He starts with a preface, and then he gives you the proof that all is vanity. And then verses 12 through 18, which we won't get to till next time, we'll call the plan. In verses 12 through 18, he's going to tell you how he's going to go at things in the book, what he did to arrive at this conclusion. Tonight we'll focus on the proof in verses 3 through 11. Well, as we dug around in the preface last week, we concluded that Solomon is the author of this book. He is Koheleth. He is the preacher. The motto of the book was shockingly simple, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word havel, translated vanity or meaningless in our various versions, meant to have no purpose, to be futile, to be frustrating, to be fleeting. Vanity is the steam that comes off your cup of tea on a cold winter morning. It's there for a second and then poof, it's gone. I've looked all around the world, says Solomon, and my conclusion is if this is all there is, then life is pointless and inexplicable. If this is all there is, if there is no great fix coming, if God is not going to set things straight, then life is pointless, inexplicable, meaningless, and frustrating. That's a stunning way for a preacher to start a sermon. He's called the preacher here, and that's what this really is a sermon. It's a stunning way to start a book of the Bible. You're bound to get a response one way or the other, either visceral rejection or some kind of thoughtful contemplation. And I think Solomon would prefer the thoughtful contemplation. He wants you to see the results of the fall for what they really are. And having shocked you with that opening motto, with that bumper kind of statement on the back of the family car of Ecclesiastes, having shocked you with that all is vanity, Solomon then moves to proving his thesis. He's going to prove it for you. And the proof, at least in its opening form, he'll give you a lot more than this. The proof in its opening form comes in a poem or a song that is found in verses 3 through 11. Here Solomon gives you some of the key points that he will develop throughout the book. He does it in a poetic fashion, kind of a bullet point form in this short poem. This is a nibble. It's not the whole meal. It's just a nibble. Here you get a taste of the rest of the book. He doesn't draw you to the conclusion yet. He's going to hold you underwater, so you want the oxygen of heaven really badly. Right? So he's going to hold you under for a while. Don't worry. We'll pop you up once in a while by taking it to a couple of verses, especially chapter 12, verse 14. Right? We don't want you to go blue and asphyxiate, but you know what? You need to feel what Solomon is feeling here. You need to feel the pain of a sin-cursed world. There will be six proofs that all is vanity, but to set them up, Solomon begins with a searching rhetorical question. And so let's start with a question in verse 3, and then we'll get to the proofs. Verse 3, he asks this rhetorical question. He says, "What advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun?" What's the advantage? What is the profit? What is the benefit that comes out of it all, says Solomon? Why do you, he would look you in the eye and say, why do you do what you do? And where does all that effort really get you in the end? What lasting profit, what lasting advantage does all your work and all your labor under the sun have? We don't like questions like that, do we? But Solomon is not afraid to ask them. Now, something you need to understand here is when Solomon asks, what advantage does your work have under the sun? He used a very specific word for work in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word amal. It did not refer to work as a noble concept. It did not refer to work as meeting your family's needs or striving to meet some personal goal in business or sacrificing for some worthy cause. He didn't use a word that hinted at that, not at all. Amal referred to work as labor and toil. That which is grievous and unfulfilling. That which gives you blisters on your hand and a sore back, and it's not really even worth it in the end. You see, this word is often used in the Old Testament parallelism in tandem with words like sorrow, misery, trouble, and worthlessness. This is the word that you would use for pulling weeds in your garden. It is amah. It is not just work, it is labor and toil. No matter how many you pull, you're losing. Doesn't matter. You're losing. You're not going to win. The weeds are just going to keep coming back, aren't they? That's amal, toil. Solomon says, where does all your labor and toil and sweat get you in the end? You say, well, Solomon, it gets me ahead. It gets me ahead. In what way, asks Solomon. Give up now. You don't have a chance against this guy. In what way, says Solomon. Well, I get ahead financially. Do you? And where does that get you? Let's say you do get ahead financially and you start to pad the old bank account. And are you really happier than the poor? Really? Are the rich happier than the poor? Or do both the poor and the rich perpetually long for what they do not have? Last time I checked, discontentment and loneliness are not limited to lower tax brackets. Money's never been able to erase longing from the human heart, has it? Psalm says, well, what if you do make a lot of money? What will you do with it? I'll tell you what I'll do with it, Solomon. I'm going to buy a lot of things that will bring me no lasting significance or satisfaction. No lasting fulfillment. Solomon, they're going to give me pleasure for, 5 or 10 minutes, and then they'll deliver no permanent satisfaction. More than that, says Solomon, there's something else that you're just afraid to think about, but it's there staring you in the face every single day of your life. The rich and the poor, guess what? They both get old. The rich and the poor, they both get old, and then they die. And then they die. What real advantage is there to all your labor and suffering under the sun? And you're born naked, you live with clothes, and you die, and, you know, I guess you get a nicer suit if you have more money to bury yourself in. Where does it all, what's the point, says Solomon? Where does it get you in the end? I'll tell you where it gets you, he says. It gets you exactly the same place as the people who don't labor and suffer and work all those extra hours. Same place, dead. What advantage does man, you're wondering, I came to church to hear this? That's what he's saying. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does in a Genesis 3 world? If you come from the dust, you plow the dust, and you turn back into dust, then what really is the advantage? Now, that opening rhetorical question is really just the first blast in Solomon's opening volley. It's an irrefutable proof that life under the sun is meaningless and futile. Now, having asked an unanswerable question, in verses 4 through 11, Solomon offers you 6 proofs that all is vanity. He's given you his motto, and he says, let me lay it out for you in this little song. Proof number 1. Life has no meaning under the sun in a Genesis 3 world. Why? Because man is transitory. He is here today, gone tomorrow. Man generally, and you specifically, are a wisp of vapor, nothing more. What advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes. The earth, well, it's the only thing that seems to remain forever, remains into the indeterminate future. Generation of men and women come, generation of men and women go. They come, they go, they don't last. There's nothing permanent about our lives under the sun, is there? We pretend that it isn't true, but it is. Your days, they flit by like a kaleidoscopic blur. And then they come to an end. Turn over, keep your finger here, but turn over to Psalm 39 for a moment. Let me show you how King David said it. If you're still doubting whether Solomon's in step with the rest of the Bible when he talks about these kind of things, let me show you what David said in Psalm 39. If Moses is kind of the pinnacle of Old Testament orthodoxy, then David's got to be right there next to him. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. David praised this, Lord. Imagine singing this as a song. Music team, work on this for next week, okay? Put this to lyrics, to music. Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. I think you can see that Solomon learned his wisdom at David's knee, can't you? Your life, says David, it comes and goes in a blink, and then all of your toil is nothing. It is empty striving. Death mocks all your fortune-massing efforts. What profit is there in your toil? It's meaningless. You've heard the saying, you never seen a hearse with a tow hitch, have you? Right? You don't pull anything to the grave. You go and it's just you, dead body. Solomon said, what's the profit in the toil? It's just meaningless. Just when you think you're winning, just when you finally get ahead, just when you can finally lay back and retire and you made all this money and you can go play golf for the rest of, you die on Tuesday. Just when you think you're winning, death kills meaning under the sun. Now, while that at first seems to be a terribly non-Christian conclusion about life under the sun, actually it isn't. We will need to take it a step further. There's no question about that. But think this through with me for a moment. In Genesis chapter 1, God created a world without death. He created a world in which there was no death, no place for death, no need for death. God made you and God made me and he made all human beings to function in an environment where death was completely unknown. You agree? Let's try that again. God made you and me to function in an environment where death was completely unknown. Do you agree? Thank you. You were designed to function in an immortal environment. And then Romans 5:12 happened. Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. One of the many devastating consequences of Adam's sin was, surely you shall die. Now, if that's been true for thousands of years since the creation, you would think we would have gotten used to death by now. But have you? Neither have I. Why do you and I, as human beings, in a world where death is relentless, why do we still fight relentlessly against it? Because every particle in your being, every category in your thinking as a creature created by God to be immortal cries out, it screams at you, we should not die. Death is an enemy and you know it. Death is an interloper. It doesn't belong and you know it. Because of the curse of the fall, you have become something you were not designed to be. Mortal. And it grates on you. It confuses you. It frustrates you. God did not create you and me for death. And there is a lingering leftover somehow, somewhere in us, in the image of God that has been, yes, twisted and corrupted, but there's something still there that tells me in my heart and tells everyone, whether they've ever even heard of Jesus Christ or not, tells everyone that death is wrong. Death should not happen. If God did not create human beings in Genesis 1 for death, but that came because of the curse, is it any surprise then that death robs life of its meaning? Is it any surprise then that Solomon says, all is vanity? Why? A generation goes and a generation comes. The earth, it seems to stay forever. Its cycles, they continue without interruption. But man, he is interrupted. He stops, if you're looking at it from perspective and under the sun, right? The cycles of life and the world, the sun, and Solomon will say it in a moment in verse 5 and following, they just continue on and on and on, right? There seems to be this unending thing, but you and I stop and it frustrates us. You know it's wrong. Don't you feel it in your heart every time you go to a funeral? I do. This is wrong. This is not the way that it should be. Life should not end. It's the curse. It's the curse. And the cycles of the physical world, they just keep on going, right? Verse 5, the sun rises, sun sets. Hastens to its place, it rises there again. blowing towards the south, turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow there again. The sun rises, says Solomon, the sun sets, and it rises again. The wind blows from one direction in the summer, it blows back the other direction in the winter. The rivers flow into the sea in this unending rhythm, but where is man? A generation comes and a generation goes. Everything keeps going except us, and we know it's not right. 70 years, said Moses in Psalm 90, 80 if you have good genetics. But, you know, in the end, it doesn't really matter. Death comes. And it leaves beings designed to be immortal, frustrated, fearful, and confused. Desperately wanting someone who can fix it, but not knowing where to turn. Life, says Solomon, it's vanity of vanities, frustration, mystery, it's inexplicable. It's too transitory. It's too short to make any sense. You labor, you strive, and then it's gone. Oh, if there were only someone who could give us life eternal. Because we know that's what we were made for. So, Solomon's first proof that all is vanity under the sun is the transitory nature of man. The second proof is the weariness of man. It's found in chapter 1, verse 8. Right in the opening line there of the verse, all things are wearisome. This is the weariness of man. Life is purposeless. It is meaningless striving, sighs Solomon. There's no point to it. Why is that? First of all, because life is too short, and second, because life is too long. The poetic genius of Solomon shines nowhere brighter and more brightly than in these verses. First, he argues to prove his point that life is too short. See the unending cycles of the physical world, he says. They are perpetual. They seem uninterrupted. Your life, in contrast, is a fleeting vapor, and it's not right. It's frustrating. And then in verse 8, he turns the whole argument around. He looks at the unending cycles of the physical world and he says, oh, how wearisome, how tedious is this life? You remember those guys in the, you know, the ancient explorers from Europe, and they all sailed across the Atlantic Ocean and to the New World. And you remember they were all trying to find either a city made of gold or the fountain of youth. Anybody that is stupid enough to want to live forever in this life deserves it. That's all I've got to say. Solomon is like, are you out of your tiny little skull? How wearisome and how tedious this life is. The sun rises, the sun sets, and guess what? Tomorrow it'll do it again. It hastens to its place so it can rise again. The Hebrew says it pants or it gasps. It's running down behind Australia or wherever it goes, right, and up to our side again so that, boom, it can come. It rushes, gasping for breath. What for? So it can just do the same thing again tomorrow. The wind, it blows first from the south and then from the north, back and forth, swirling, swirling, swirling. You get dizzy when you translate this verse from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for circle is used 4 times in one verse. You have to go for the nausea pills when you're done with it. The wind, he says, just blows in this endless circle and it never gets anywhere. The rivers, they flow and they flow and they flow, but the sea never gets full. There's no end, there's no goal, there's no purpose to it. In the original, everything in verses 5 through 7 is in participles. Grammatically, that means ongoing, never-ending routine. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. Nothing ever comes to a conclusion. No goal is ever reached. The universe never hits a midlife crisis and changes jobs or something. Right? It just keeps going. All things, they're wearisome. Ask any elderly person in a retirement home. Life is too short, but you know what? Life is too long, too. Too long. What was fun becomes tedious. Novelty becomes routine. Enthusiasm fades to weariness. Been there, done that, is the tired motto of our overly stimulated generation. The new job that you love eventually becomes routine, even drudgery. The CD that was your favorite, that you could not listen to it enough times, you wore out the auto repeat button listening to it, now lies forgotten in the bottom drawer. Gray dreariness lies like a film of dust over your life. Oh, some novelty or other might occasionally disturb the layers of monotony, but, you know, the dust soon settles back into place. What is the meaning of it all, says Solomon? The endless boredom, the suffocating routine of life. Vanity of vanities. Just empty. Just emptiness. And so the transitory nature of man and the weariness of man proves that Solomon is right. It is all empty and meaningless striving under the sun. Solomon's third proof, you need some oxygen yet? Don't worry, we'll get there. Solomon's third proof that under the sun all is meaningless until God fixes it is what I call the uncertainty of man. Also there in verse 8, he says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. Man cannot tell it. He cannot utter it. I think the best way to translate this in this context is man is not able to explain it. He doesn't simply mean that you can't say anything about it, because obviously you can. He's saying we can't explain it. That Hebrew word havel, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, you can translate it inexplicable, inexplicable. Everything is inexplicable. Has no coherent tying up purpose or meaning. Life is this incomprehensible, inexplicable enigma. What is God doing? I look around and I see sin and I see pain. I see all the frustration of life in a Genesis 3 world, and I ask, what is the purpose of it all? How can you so urgently wish for more life and be tired of life at the same time? Simple. You have an innate, deeply ingrained, irrepressible life that irrepressible sense that life should be different than it is. You want more of it because you know it should be better. It should be different. It should be perfectly better. But what you're getting now, you're frustrated with. You know it should be better than this. It is instinctual in Genesis 1 and 2 creatures who have been turned into Genesis 3 creatures by the curse. It is instinctual to know that things should be better. You instinctually know that your kids shouldn't get sick, that there shouldn't be evil and suffering in the world, that God didn't create people to be lonely, and that death should not kill meaning and hope. You know that life should be different, and you have no explanation why it isn't. And it mystifies you under the sun. It is for us. Have you ever thought, if we're just like, you know, hot-wired bacteria that happen to be standing upright? It is absolute. How in the world is it so utterly intolerable to us that life has no meaning? Bacteria don't worry about whether life has meaning or not. But we do. And it frustrates you that you can't find meaning and satisfaction under the sun. All things are wearisome, and man is not able to explain it, to put it in a state of being said, right? And I think that means explaining. So, transitory, weariness, and uncertainty, inability to explain. Solomon's fourth proof that life under the sun has no profit or purpose is man's dissatisfaction. Man's dissatisfaction. Again, verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. In fact, dissatisfaction practically defines what it means to be human, doesn't it? There is a restless discontent that burns in you like a fire that drives you from one experience to the next. One summer when I was in varsity, I worked in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. Every free hour that I had, I was either on the trail hiking or out on my mountain bike somewhere in the forest, breathing in what is some of the world's most stunning scenery. But no matter how far and no matter how fast I went, no matter how untellable the beauty of the trees and the lakes and the mountains I saw, my next day off, I was on another trail. Why was that? No matter how piercing the beauty that I saw was, I always returned with a sense of, is that all? There must be something more around the next bend in the trail, over the next mountain, behind the next tree. There must be a beauty that ends all beauties. Mustn't there? A beauty that permanently and forever satisfies. But I was under the sun, and so my eyes were never satisfied. My ears were never full. When you were a child, you thought that being an adult would bring complete satisfaction. Has it? Finally, I'll be able to buy my own Coca-Cola with my own money. I mean, now I've arrived. This is it. To be an adult didn't work, did it? When you were single, if you could just be married, then it was, well, if we just had kids. Then it was, if only the kids were grown up and out of the house, so it would just be the two of us again. And then when the children go, you desperately want them back. In fact, you start to pester your kids. When are you going to give us some grandkids? And on and on and on it goes. Nothing ever fully and permanently satisfies. I rush, says Solomon, from one experience to the next, but where does it end? Where will I find contentment? There has to be more to life than just perpetuating the species. I wish I could live without any point to my existence, without any meaning, without any purpose, but I can't. And it frustrates me. That dissatisfaction was Solomon's fourth proof that life under the sun is emptiness and vanity. It spills over into a fifth proof. We'll call this the monotony of man. The monotony of man. The over and over and over again. Verse 9 and 10. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it's new? Already, it has existed for ages which were before us. And you say, oh, wait a minute, Joel. Okay, Solomon finally got it wrong. Technology, something new. The internet, we boast, now there's something new. That's something new and different under the sun. Oh, really? How different is the internet than the tribesman in his village beating on his drums to pass the message to the next village? Not very. There's nothing new about passing information. And if the electricity goes out, the guy with his drums can do it better than you can. See, technology changes. Technology advances in one sense, but basic human activities and pursuits are never new. Basic human activities and pursuits never change. In fact, usually just technology adds to the frustration level of a Genesis 3 world by allowing you to do more things less well. You can think about that for a little bit. Try as hard as you might, you will not find a new category of human striving that will escape the quicksand of futility. So having run you through the transitory nature of man, the weariness of man, the uncertainty, his inability to explain it all, the dissatisfaction and the monotony of man, nothing new under the sun, the sixth proof that Solomon gives that all is vanity is the forgetfulness of man. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the latter things which will occur. Latter things in Ecclesiastes means things in the future. Things that happen after you. So there's no remembrance of earlier things, that which was in the past. There will also be no remembrance of the latter things which will occur. there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Solomon started in verse 3 by asking you, what profit is there in your labor and toil under the sun? And he says, if there were a profit, it wouldn't matter because you won't be around to enjoy it anyway. Furthermore, after you die, nobody will remember what you did. Third line there, there will be for them no remembrance. You're going to sweat, you're going to labor, you're going to strive, you're going to give yourself to a lifetime of effort and work. How many people here expect to have a biography written of them after they die? Anyone? Any hands? Yeah, nice try, son. You will work and you will toil and you will sweat your whole life, and then you will die and you will go into utter obscurity just like I will. This is what you might call tombstone reality. Two dates with a dash in between. That's your life. A dash. That's all it is. And it might as well be a dot. In a few years or a few decades, nobody remembers your labor, your striving, your sweat. You say, oh, my family, do you know who your great-great-great-grandmother was? Yes, you might have a name written down somewhere in a family tree, but you don't know her. And even if you somehow do rise above our little Grace Fellowship kind of pond here and become a big fish in a big pond, in following generations, you'll be forgotten. Or your name will just become an empty symbol with no person behind it. How much do you really know about Julius Caesar? Really? Napoleon Bonaparte? Queen Victoria? Oh, you recognize the names, but the people themselves? Boop, forgotten. That name is just a symbol with no person behind it anymore. How many times have you walked into a lobby of a grand building somewhere downtown, a big skyscraper, and as you walk into the lobby, on the wall over there is a big plaque, and there's little lights on and stuff, and that plaque on the wall says, this building was built by the sacrifice and labor of Reginald Smith. Do you care who Reginald Smith was? No. You don't care. Now, poor Reginald probably spent years of his life working and sweating and laboring, preparing to and building that massive grand building. Late nights, endless hours, away from his family, ingenious schemes to make money. And this building is the monument to his entrepreneurial glory. And what do? You brush right by that plaque. You couldn't care a bent penny about Reginald Smith, his sacrifice, his grueling work habits. All you hope is that he hired a good architect so the building doesn't fall down on you while you're there for the next 45 minutes. There will be for them no remembrance. And so you say, well, what is the profit of your misery and labor, and my labor and toil and under the sun? And the answer is not much. You and your efforts are fleeting, they're wearisome, they're dissatisfying, they're monotonous, and they're forgotten. And you say, okay, Joel, what's the point? Because I don't think you're trying to lead me to drink at the poisoned well of despair. And you're right, I'm not. Neither is Solomon. The point is simply this. You love this life too much. You love this life too much. This life, with all of its frustration and all that the curse of sin has brought, who really, says Moses, understands the anger of God at sin and how much life has been wrecked by the curse? This life, with all of its frustration, is broken life. Bent by the curse, broken by the fall. And there's hope in that. Because what it means is that the useless endless, meaningless striving here, it's not the real world. It is an unreal world that God is going to judge, he is going to destroy, and then he's going to fix. God will bring all things to judgment because what is wrong. We were created to be immortal, eternal beings. We were created to have satisfaction and contentment. We were created to know the beauty beyond all beauties that satisfies it. You never need to see another beauty once you have seen it. Can I sum it up for you all in one statement from our Lord Jesus Christ? It's in John 10:10. You don't have to turn there. You know it. John 10:10. I came that they might have life and have it how much? Abundantly. This life is not real life. The life that Jesus gives as a foretaste here as a believer, but still the curse is operative. But as a foretaste here and then ultimately, the life that we have eternally in Jesus Christ, that's life in the real world. Life is vain, and life is empty, and life is utterly futile if this is all there is. But it isn't. Life has meaning, and life has purpose, and it has eternal meaning and purpose because there is Jesus Christ. This life is vain and empty. Abundance, eternal, real life is yet to come. Solomon will teach you in this book various ways to enjoy life in a sin-cursed world. He's not all about despair. He's holding you under. He'll bring you up for breath. He will teach you to enjoy, wise ways to enjoy life in a sin-cursed world, but he'll never teach you to love this life. It is tiresome, useless, endless, meaningless striving. It is full of evil and calamity. It's sickness and it's death. It's tedium and it's unfulfilling labor. You have been so blind to the effects of sin under the sun if you think this life is where you were to get your satisfaction and contentment. The frustration you feel every day in a Genesis 3 world, God intends you to feel. It is intended for you to long for the fix in Jesus Christ, to long for life and life abundantly in our Savior. This sin-cursed world, my friends, is not okay. It desperately needs to be put right. You desperately need to be put right. And that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through forgiveness from Christ. Only through eternity with Christ. Jesus' life abundance. That, my friends, is life in the real world, not this world. Let's pray. Lord, we will be under the tutorship of Solomon for some weeks, some months in this study, and already we feel the impact of his wisdom. We are frustrated by life, by the betrayals of sin, by the hurt and sin and the evil in this world, and our own inability to do what's right and to live what's right, and all of the frustration that we've talked about. Oh, if there was only someone who could give us life eternal, the way that life was meant to be. And there is. He is your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross so that this mess might be fixed, so that it could be brought to judgment, so it can be set right, so we can be set right. And Lord, our hearts, enjoying the blessings and benefits that you give us in this life to the full, our hearts, though, are never satisfied. We want real life. We want life abundant. We want life with Christ. And so we pray that Jesus would come quickly to take us to be with himself. We pray in Jesus' name.